to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Sunday night through the Bible, Genesis to Revelation, and here we land in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. Tonight we'll study verses 12 on through verse 28. So I'll read them out loud if you read along with me in your heart. Paul writes and he says, "Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ or died have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all are made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. And then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it's evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all." As we began this chapter 15, chapter in the Bible related to the resurrection, there were false teachers within the church there in Corinth who were teaching that there was no resurrection from the dead, probably influenced by their culture being a Greek culture, and the Greek culture at that time and kind of the religion of that time and the worldview of that time. They didn't believe in a resurrection. And so there we see clearly in verse 12 that some within the church were denying the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus from, or denying the doctrine of resurrection. Paul makes clear, as we saw last week in verses 1 through 11, that if you take the resurrection of Jesus away from the gospel being made up of three things, his death, his burial, and his resurrection, then you no longer have a gospel. You no longer have the good news in the light of the loss that we all experienced on the part of Adam and Eve in that ancient Garden of Eden. And so the gospel must include and does include the resurrection. Now in this passage, Paul then lists all of the disastrous consequences that denying the reality of resurrection would have upon not only Christianity, but upon our lives as Christians. And so it would be to deny the resurrection would be to gut the gospel, it would be to gut Christianity entirely, and you would have no resurrection left at all. You notice you'd have no Christianity left at all. Now, if you notice in verse 12, he says, if there is no resurrection from the dead, and then he lays out seven consequences of rejecting the truth of resurrection, of believing the false doctrine that there is no resurrection. And he lays those out in verses 13 through 19. You notice in verse 13, he says, if there is no resurrection, then Christ is not risen. If there is no resurrection, then the first casualty of that belief and that teaching is Jesus. Then Jesus isn't alive, and that's a significant casualty of believing that there is no resurrection, of believing that false doctrine. It is to believe then, in terms of the consequences of it, that Jesus is not seated at the right hand of the Father. He is not presently interceding for us. He is not alive to return to us, for us one day, and that we will never, ever see him face to face. He said, if there is no resurrection, verse 14, then our preaching is vain or empty. A gospel that does not include a victory over death is not good news at all. It would be a gospel that is claiming to be good news, but it's empty and it's powerless. And where is the good news, Paul declares, in a message that you are forgiven of your sins by Jesus' death upon the cross, but that when you die, that is it. There is nothing more. If Jesus is not risen from the dead, then our preaching concerning his power over the grave, his power to defeat death, his power to forgive, his power to save, and to give eternal life to saviors, Paul says, is empty. It is just meaningless, powerless words. And if Jesus isn't raised from the dead, then all of the gospel messages that have ever been preached all around the world, all the way down through all of the centuries, have been a complete waste of time. Every sinner that prayed the sinner's prayer in response to the gospel message were engaging in something that was a complete waste of time. Paul says it would make the gospel a sham. It would make it a fake, because the Savior who promised that he would rise from the dead in 3 days as a witness to the truthfulness of his teaching and as proof that his death upon the cross really was and is the satisfying payment for the forgiveness of our sins, that he did not rise from the dead. There would be no proof of the powerfulness and the effectualness of his death upon the cross. He says in verse 14, if there is no resurrection, then our faith is empty or vain. Because if the gospel is a sham, then the faith that we've put in the gospel is a sham. Our faith is only as good as the object of what we put our faith in. And if Jesus isn't raised from the dead, then we've put our faith in a dead man, one who is as powerless in the face of death as we are. And our faith then becomes as empty and as useless as a dead man. All of our prayers are meaningless. All of our worship is meaningless. All of our hope is meaningless. He goes on in verse 15 and says, if there is no resurrection, we are false witnesses. If there's no resurrection from the dead, then Isaiah is a liar for having declared that Messiah would rise from the dead. King David is a liar for having declared that Messiah would be raised from the dead. The apostles are all liars for having declared themselves to be eyewitnesses of his resurrection. And there is no way they could have been deceived or mistaken about the fact that they saw him raised from the dead. They either told the truth or they were deliberate liars and deceivers and frauds. And worst of all, liars and deceivers and frauds in the name of God. Then the apostles were not honest men. They weren't heroes of the faith in the early church, but they were monsters for having preached lies to people about the single most important thing in our lives, salvation and the forgiveness of sins. And everyone who has preached the gospel of hope to needy sinners, from the apostles right down to those of us in this room, we have been guilty of being a false witness of Jesus. guilty of false advertising concerning him, guilty of lying. Either Christ rose, Paul says, or we are all liars, and worse than liars, because we're blasphemers. We will then have sullied the name and the reputation of God Almighty by linking him to the life and to the claims of Jesus. He's not finished. He goes on in verse 17 and says, if there is no resurrection, we are still in our sins. We remain unforgiven of our sins tonight. Every Christian who has lived long years of their life, confident of the forgiveness of their sins, are self-deceived. Their sins have not been separated from them as far as the east is from the west. The idea that God has forgiven us of our sins was just an illusion. It was just a trick that was played upon us. It's not based in reality at all. And now, instead of basking as we do as Christians in the completeness of God's forgiveness for us, enjoying all the peace of that forgiveness, the joy that it brings to us, we would have no option but then to be reinserted into the abyss of the world, the guilt and the condemnation of our sin immediately being added back upon our shoulders into our memory banks, and to carry again, once again, in our lives. He says in verse 18, if there is no resurrection, those who have died have perished. So here you have every word of comfort spoken at countless millions of memorial services for Christians through the years. Every one of those words of comfort has been a complete farce. It's been make-believe. It is a false hope. They are not in heaven. We will never see them again. People were lying to us related to that. Every word of comfort concerning heaven, what we spoke to Christians in their final days and in their final hours of the confidence and the hope of heaven, all of it was a lie. And those who have given their lives to living for God and serving God in their local church or all around the world, they have perished as surely and completely as the worst pagan in human history, as the vilest criminal in human history. They wasted their lives believing a lie and advancing a lie. He says further in verse 19, if there is no resurrection, we are of all men the most pitiable, because we have then spent our lives as Christians living for a lie. We endured all of the trials, all of the suffering, all of the hardship, all of the persecution, all of the refining, all of the obedience to God's word, and all of it is ultimately meaningless. It has no eternal value at all. Everything is lost at death if there is no resurrection. Everyone who lived for sin and selfishness in the world, they were the smart ones, and we were the fools, while we played just a cruel joke on ourselves. And Paul asks the Christians then, in the church at Corinth, do you see what a wonderful thing you have made of Christianity by denying the doctrine of the resurrection? See what you have done to this. See how beautiful and appealing you have made it, how much you've improved it with your great wisdom and remarkable intelligence. To deny the resurrection is to deny the resurrection of Jesus, which is to destroy the entire gospel, and it is to deliver a fatal blow to Christianity. And so Paul made his point concerning the folly of any Christian denying resurrection, and specifically the bodily resurrection of Jesus, but thankfully he didn't stop there. You notice that first phrase in verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead. And as a result, he is alive. Everything that he taught and promised is true. He is seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. He ever lives to make intercession for us. He is returning for us. We will see him one day face to face. Our preaching is not in vain. God does love sinners. God is eager to forgive us and to save us. The gospel isn't empty. It is the power of God unto salvation, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. And we can share the gospel without shame and with the confidence that we are sharing a message that will never disappoint, not a single human being that makes that offer of God for salvation their own. And so our faith, he says, is not in vain. Jesus' resurrection bears witness to the fact that his death upon the cross really was the full and satisfying payment for our sin. Our faith has been well placed. It has been perfectly placed. And we are not false witnesses. What Isaiah prophesied was true. What David prophesied was true. What the apostles prophesied was true. Those who preached the gospel to us spoke the truth to us. When we share the gospel with other people, we are telling them the truth about the most important thing and decision that they will ever make in life. Because Jesus is raised from the dead, we are no longer in our sins. And I'm thankful for that. We are forgiven. We are completely forgiven of our sins. Our sins have been separated from us as far as the east is from the west. And God did give us a fresh start when Jesus became our Savior. We don't have to live in the guilt and the condemnation and the shame of our past sin. And the blood of Jesus Christ really does cleanse us from all sin. And our Christian loved ones who have died, they haven't perished because Jesus is risen from the dead. They are with the Lord. They are now safely in heaven. They are enjoying all of the sights and the sounds and the glory of heaven. And not only, Paul says, are we not to be pitied, we are to be envied. It is not we who are living for a lie that is what everyone who is not a Christian is doing. We are living for the truth in this world. And Paul makes the point in these verses that the gospel is not made better by denying the truth of the resurrection. Christianity is not made better by denying the truth of the resurrection. And God protect us from smart, clever, so-called intellectual people who want to conform God into their own image, that can't believe that God is bigger and smarter and wiser than we could ever be, and to think in our pride that we can ever take not only the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, not only the doctrine of resurrection, but any truth that is in this Bible, and that we can improve upon it in any way by changing it under the influence of our own perspective or under our own self-will or intelligence. All we will ever do is mar everything in this Bible. If we don't accept it for what it is and then dig down deep into the glory of it and in the beauty of it and why it is the profoundly wonderful thing that God intends it to be within our lives. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 62, verse 9, surely men of low degree are a vapor. Men of high degree are a lie. If they are weighed on the scales, they are altogether lighter than vapor. Paul wrote earlier in this very same book we're studying in chapter 1, verse 18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For as it is written, I destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. And God is a pretty big thing to miss in life. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, the Greeks, they seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And this freedom that people feel, they felt it 2,000 years ago, some within the church in Corinth. This goes on all the time in Christianity around us. God will take care of it one day, but he corrects these kind of things in his word. But the freedom that so many people who consider themselves Christians seem to feel that they have to go in and change whatever they want, and they don't know that they are disemboweling Christianity, and they are not improving anything at all. And you have large numbers of people who identify themselves with Christ, mostly in liberal Protestant denominations, who deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And I don't know if they have ever read this chapter one time in their life to see the implications of it. But I love the chapter because Paul takes, and he just takes one little thing that they looked at and they said, listen, the resurrection, only God can do that. We can't do that. And we're smarter than God. We can't believe anything that we can't do ourselves. And we're going to introduce it into Christianity and improve it. And Paul says, I will take just that one doctrine and I will dismantle it before your eyes, till there is nothing left of the folly of your attempt to improve what it is that God says in his word. And so he does. He leaves it in ashes. Jesus spoke to the Sadducees in the time of his public ministry, and they were the theological liberals of his day. And they came to him talking about this man. He had a wife, and he died, and then the brother married the wife, and that, so all the way through the seven, and whose wife will she be in the resurrection, and making fun of the doctrine of resurrection. And what did Jesus say to them? He said, you do err. And then he gave them two reasons why they err. You do err, number one, not knowing the scriptures, and number two, not knowing the power of God. And almost all error that man comes up with to try and foist and impose upon the Word of God comes out of those two things. An absolute ignorance of the Scriptures and the beauty of these truths and how they cannot be improved any other way. You do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor do you know the power of God, that there is nothing that is impossible for God. If I have a fault, and I have many faults, but I have a very short fuse for people who come to the Bible, claim to be born again and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and now I'm going to tell people what God meant and what he didn't mean, when what he meant and he did mean is as clear as anybody could ever make it. And I love how Paul dismantles all of that. And I don't take it just related to the doctrine of resurrection. Paul could go anywhere. He could go to the virgin birth of Christ. He could go to any doctrine within the Scriptures and lay down the same case. And then in verses 20 through 28, Paul goes on to declare the glorious truth that our resurrection as Christians is as sure as Jesus' resurrection from the dead, that now Christ is risen from the dead, and not only resurrected, but he also provides to everyone who believes in him resurrection as well. That is, our resurrection one day is as sure as Jesus' resurrection from the dead, and that is as sure as it gets. He begins by declaring in verse 22, he said, "In Adam all die." And in doing so, he reminds us as readers, the readers 2,000 years ago, he reminds us as readers today of the origin of death and how and when death got introduced into the human condition, that it is the consequence of the sin of Adam in that ancient Garden of Eden. You might remember in Genesis chapter 2, God had declared to Adam and Eve, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." And then in virtually the very next scene, certainly the next chapter within the Bible, Adam and Eve are at the foot of that tree, and they partook of that forbidden fruit. And a spiritual death occurred in their life immediately. They were cut off from the intimacy of relationship with God that they had known up until then. And then, as verse 22 reminds us, that physical death was then also introduced into human history. If somebody, and I love to make this point, somebody might, upon hearing something like this, might protest and declare, "I don't believe in the Garden of Eden. I don't believe in Adam and Eve. I think all of it is mythology. How can I know that the Bible's record of the fall of man is true? What proof is there in the whole wide world and in human history that I am a descendant of Adam, that I am fallen, as the Bible teaches?" And it is a wonderful question. And God is not afraid of wonderful, honest questions. And God had an answer for that question, and he answers it in four words in verse 22, "In Adam all die." Death is what reveals each of us to be a descendant of that ancient Adam. It ties each of us to that ancient Garden of Eden. It puts a chain around our ankle, and that ankle goes all the way down through human history and back into the Garden of Eden. It ties each of us to that historical event. And you notice that word in verse 22, that word "all." In Adam, all die. And speaking of the universality of death. And you look at very early in the book of Genesis, it's interesting, I think it's chapter 5, they hardly get going in the Bible, and then there is this first genealogy, so-and-so, and he died, so-and-so, and he died, so-and-so, and he died. And immediately following the fall of Adam and Eve, you have this record in human history of death, and this long, slow, relentless march of death through human history is testified to in every single cemetery in the world, and it's testified to on a daily basis in every newspaper in the country and in the world that has that obituary page. When you're younger, you don't pay any attention to it. You get older, you do, because you start noticing friends starting to show up on it. And so this march of death through human history, it's all around us, and there's no denying it. Benjamin Franklin famously declared, "The only things certain in life are death and taxes." So it's a paraphrase of what he wrote to a French scientist back in 1789, but it is true. In general, when I look at the culture that we live in, I am, by virtue of being a pastor, I attend a lot of memorial services. I have for 40 years, 40 plus years now, and not counting what I did as a Christian before I became a pastor and so forth. And it's interesting to watch how our culture in particular endeavors to deal with this reality called death. And our culture does everything that it can to hide the reality of death. Somebody dies, and they are taken then, their bodies, to very special buildings in a city. They are delivered there by very special vehicles, where in very hushed tones, we remember the person who has died. And in our culture, we deal with death. We think if we can get it out of sight, that it can be out of mind. And if it can be out of mind, then maybe it isn't real. You look at other cultures around the world, cultures that we would consider to be much more primitive than our own, and death is dealt with much more openly, and I would contend maybe even more maturely than we do, for all of our science and all of our education. I'll never forget, and I'm sure Pastor Jeremiah could tell stories, being in India one time, and we were sitting in a park, and we watched these three or four gentlemen, young men, and they were carrying something up on their shoulders, and it had been wrapped in some kind of a shawl of some kind. And we asked the brother that was with us and say, "What's going on there?" And they said, "It's a dead body, and they're walking down to the river to bury it into the river." And they passed all the way through the entire village, the body, all the way through it, so everybody could see. Anybody that wanted to join the progression could join the progression then to the burying. And there is no hiding of the fact of death in some of these other places in the world, no attempt to even hide the fact of death or practical denial of the reality of death. And in that kind of a place, I think a person is forced at a very young age to accept the reality of death, that it is approaching in each and every one of our lives, barring the rapture of the church, and to come to grips with the reality of death at an early age, and then make preparations for that death. So in the United States, when something makes us, in my opinion, uncomfortable, we don't want to face the reality of it, we just rename it. We rename everything we don't like. We hand it over to the wordsmiths and we say, make this sound like the exact opposite of what it actually is. And so we can say the same thing in a way that doesn't remind us of what we're actually saying. Until you can provide me with an illustration that is better than the one that I read decades ago in whether it was the San Francisco Chronicle or the Modesto Bee, it was a printed paper back in that day. I'll never forget the article, so I always go back to it as an illustration of reading that a certain hospital in the United States had declared that death would no longer be used at the hospital. And instead, the terminology death would be replaced with a negative patient outcome. As if that makes a dent at all in the reality of death, changes the finality of death, changes death into any less of an enemy that it is to us apart from God. And humanly speaking, Paul declares here, death is inescapable. And it stalks us, every single person, from the moment of our conception, our birth, from our first breath, all the way through our life. And it is an enemy, and that's the word that Paul uses to describe it in verse 26. And it's an enemy that we cannot defeat on our own. It's an enemy that if it is going to be defeated, it must be defeated by God. And God has given us a gospel, and He's given us a Savior and a death and a burial and a resurrection that provides us with victory over death. And so death, though, it just patiently waits, knowing in every single human being's life that no matter how many vitamins we take, no matter what our diet is, and I'm not advocating a poor diet, no matter how much we exercise, It will come to claim each of us. He says, death is sure. And we not only need to be ready for it in terms of on a physical level, but ready for it in terms of salvation and on a spiritual level. And thankfully, Paul doesn't leave us there. And so in verse 20, and then verses 22 and 23, let me read them again, you along with me. Verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And then verse 22, he writes, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. And the point that Paul is making here is that yes, death is as sure as anything can be in life. It is an undeniable reality. But for Christians, our resurrection is just as sure. Our resurrection from the dead is as sure as Jesus' resurrection. Jesus is described as the first fruits. Very interesting language in verse 20 and then again in verse 23. It's an Old Testament term, and it's designed to communicate something very important to us about this subject. In the book of Leviticus, chapter 23, the Lord instituted a feast known as the Feast of First Fruits with Moses and the children of Israel. And the characteristics of the feast went like this. In the spring of the year, right before the barley harvest, the first portion of the harvest was to be offered to God in the form of a sheaf that was to be put before the Lord. And then as it would be waved before the Lord, it would be waved before him as an expression of thanksgiving. And it was done to communicate that this was this sheaf of grain was just the start of something big, the start of a greater harvest that would follow it, and that greater harvest would be all due to God's grace. And it's interesting, the date given by God for the celebration of the Feast of First Fruits is significant. There in the book of Leviticus, we're told that it was to occur on the day after the Sabbath of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that is on the second day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And that would have made it the 16th day of the first month. So in accordance with the Jewish religious calendar, don't be afraid if I'm losing you, it's fine. So in accordance with the Jewish religious calendar, you have the Passover representing Jesus's death upon the cross for our sins, occurring 2 days earlier on the 14th. Then you have the Sabbath on the Saturday on the 15th to begin the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then on the following day, Sunday the 16th, they were to celebrate the Feast of First Fruits. And this feast, all of it intended to picture and speak of Jesus's resurrection from the dead. That just as this Feast of First Fruits was celebrated on the Sunday following the Passover, so too Jesus was resurrected from the dead on the Sunday following the Passover. And in our Bible passage, the Apostle Paul uses this very language to describe Jesus' resurrection in his letter here to the church at Corinth, again verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And the point that the Holy Spirit was making through the Apostle Paul in all of this was that just as the sheaf of wheat that was offered to God at the, or grain that was offered to God at the Feast of First Fruits would then be followed by a great harvest, so too Jesus' resurrection from the dead as the first fruit is the guarantee of our resurrection one day. And just as the first fruits was the sign of the physical harvest to come, the resurrection of Jesus was a sign that this was just the first part of a much larger spiritual harvest of people to come that would leave death as empty-handed concerning them as death was ever left empty-handed concerning Jesus himself. And then you notice in verse 23, once again, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Jesus is the first fruits. He is the first to die, to then rise from the dead, never to die again, now to live in the power of an endless life and risen and with a glorified body. And then in the same breath, Paul mentions, imagine, in the same verse, in the same breath, he mentions those who are Christ at his coming, speaking about us as Christians, that though we may die physically, in that very instant, we will be at that same moment resurrected, so to speak, rise from the dead into everlasting life and in the glory of heaven, never to die again. And so here is the answer to the question. I'm glad and thankful that Jesus defeated and conquered death as evidenced in his resurrection. But what does that have to do with my dilemma? I'm still stuck unless there's a way that Jesus is able to share his victory over death with me. And how can I make his victory my victory? And Paul tells us all the way through this section, by being in Christ, verse 22, by belonging to Christ, verse 23, that is by trusting in Jesus for the forgiveness of my sins, making him my Savior, making him my Lord, and then his victory becomes our victory as well. And if you're a Christian here this evening, you have already done that, and your future resurrection is as sure as Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And so people like some of those who are in Corinth with who think anything that is, again, in God's word is free, open for negotiation. We can mess with it we can leave it alone. We can conform the truth in the Bible after what we like. We can conform God after our own image. And Paul comes in, and again, a second time, he says, you have no idea what you're doing, and you have no idea what you are marring. Because if there's no resurrection from the dead, then Jesus did not rise from the dead, and he has no victory over death, and he has no victory over death to share. But he did rise from the dead, and he has all of those things to then provide into our life if we would just trust in him. If you sit here this evening, and maybe you aren't a Christian yet, I don't know why, except that God would do it, why an unsaved person would walk into a church that looks like a prison from the outside on a Sunday night when you've got 175,000 channels on your TV at home and all kinds of other things to do with your time. Why would you come in here, except God is calling you to himself? And all that Jesus is, his victory over death, the forgiveness of your sins, all of these things are there just for the asking for and the receiving. You think about Jesus, everything that he went through and could uniquely go through in order for those things to be effective or effectual for us, he did so with us in mind, that he was going to provide this victory, not because he needed the victory, but because we needed him to have a victory in a way that he could then share with us. And if you've never trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, the Bible talks about those who live in bondage to the fear of death. Boy, that'd be something, wouldn't it? Maybe AI could help us out on this. I'm just kidding. But you wonder how many people in life are doing what they do in an effort to outrun death, or to out-vitamin death, or to out-fiber death, or to out-exercise death, or to out low blood pressure death, and all of these ways. And I'm not saying that none of those things are important or they aren't helpful, but they will never deliver us from death. And the fear of death is real. And the fact of the matter is, we should fear it. Paul isn't using hyperbole when he describes it as an enemy to us, an enemy that must be defeated. We must face it. We must understand why it was introduced into human history and the human condition, and what in the world can we do in the face of this enemy that is coming for us sooner or later. And Paul said that solution is by trusting in Jesus and becoming his follower, his disciple, becoming a Christian. And if you've never done that, we'll be up in front after the service this evening, and we would love to answer your questions and pray with you to receive Jesus this morning. I think that I'd like us this evening, if the worship team would come forward. It's such a wonderful passage on the resurrection, and Paul is hardly through talking about these things and the far-reaching implications of denying the resurrection in the rest of the chapter, but then not only correcting it, but reminding us as Christians of how glorious this doctrine of the resurrection is in our lives. And so it's just some time tonight to just stop, think about how good he has been to us. I was a person who gave considerable thought to death before I died. When I was about 5 years old, I was 5 years old going on 80. I've always been an old person. I've always been an old person. All my life I've been an old person. People say, oh boy, you know, no, I've been that from the beginning. And just looking at what is going on in this world and what is coming against me and what do I have to do to prepare for it. And I won't say that it was the biggest thing that brought me to Christ, but it was certainly one of them. So much to be thankful for in the Lord. The things that he has taken off of our plate, the weights he has taken off of our shoulders in becoming a Christian, the freedom with which we live our lives. So much to be thankful for tonight. Let's worship him a bit longer this evening before we close.